Good evening. I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn, scroll, or swipe to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 12. Surprise, surprise, as we find our way back into this chapter that teaches us so much about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and find your way to verse 8. And while you're finding your way there, let me just remind you where we have been in our study on spiritual gifts over the last few months. We've been working our way through my very feeble organizational chart of spiritual gifts, a way that helped me to kind of understand how they work together and relate to one another. We've studied the sign gifts or the miraculous gifts. We've looked at the leadership gifts, the enabling gifts. Tonight we're going to look at what I'm calling the unity gifts. And then next month, which will be the last month, it's hard to believe that we're already at that time of the year, we're going to look at the category of the ministry gifts and then talk a little bit about how we can unwrap our spiritual gifts. That's kind of appropriate for that being Christmas time. So we're going to look at just one verse tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. And this is what the word of the Lord says. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And we're going to go on and read verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Will you join me as we pray together tonight? Oh, Heavenly Father, our hearts are full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving today because of who you are. You are the only one who is worthy of our adoration and our praise and our worship. And there's just so many ways that we could tell you why we praise you that way. Your word reminded us this morning about how you created everything that there is. And beyond that, you are just God. You are the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe. And we're so thankful for what you have done for us in that we, the unworthy creatures that we are, you still love us and loved us so much that even though we've rebelled against you and sinned against you and said we want to do things our way, you took on the human flesh in the form of your only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and went to the cross and died for our sins, taking that punishment that was justifiably and deservedly ours. And yet you did it for us out of love. And that, as your word says, if we would just confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, I pray now that you would put in our hearts that kind of thanksgiving for all of us who are believers, that every day, every breath, we would seek to praise you and thank you. And as we study your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help us to a deeper understanding of especially these two gifts and how they bring our church together in a unified purpose. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I've given this message the title, The Church Unified, because as I look at the way these two gifts operate in the New Testament especially, almost every time I see them in operation, the church becomes more of one accord, more of one mind, more unified. And I believe that you will see from the biblical examples that we're going to look at, and also some modern contemporary stories, that this is very true. We're starting here in this 8th and 9th verse of 1 Corinthians 12, but there are going to be a number of other scripture references along the way. So if you're a note taker, beware of that. We're going to look at two gifts tonight. We're going to look at the word of wisdom and the working of faith. So let's start by talking about the word of wisdom. And of course, like with all of the other gifts that we've been looking at, we got to start with a definition. What is a good definition of the word of wisdom? We probably have a pretty good idea of what we think of as worldly or human wisdom, but what does godly or biblical wisdom look like? A good definition that I ran across goes like this. A gift that discerns the will of the Holy Spirit in the body and applies his teachings and actions to the needs of the body. The key phrase in that whole definition is in the body. If you'll remember, when we first started talking about spiritual gifts a few months ago, one of the things that we learned is that spiritual gifts are to be used in the context of the body of Christ, the church. There should be no Lone Ranger Christian out there operating in their spiritual gift outside of the authority and the accountability of a local church. We're to use these gifts in the church to build the church up, to strengthen the church, and to move the church in its mission in the world. Now this 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8 is the only place in the New Testament you find this exact phrase, the word of wisdom. So because it only appears here this one time, we have to use that tried and true method of biblical interpretation known as let Scripture interpret Scripture. Whenever we find something that's kind of by itself there, if you leave it there by itself and try to deal with it by itself, you'll always get in trouble because you'll wind up reading things into it that don't belong. So you look at other scriptures that speak into that as well. So what Paul is doing here, he's clearly listing the word of wisdom as a spiritual gift because he puts it in that list. But what's he talking about? Well, the word wisdom itself appears 222 times in the Bible. So we have abundant source material from which to work. And I think for most of us, we understand human wisdom as being, let's say, the ability to take knowledge and apply it in useful and practical ways. That's, I think, the way I look at human wisdom. But how does spiritual wisdom differ? Well, I think a great place for us to go to start is Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 verse 10 says this, and you'll know this verse as soon as I start to quote it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. But that brings up another interesting phrase. What is the fear of the Lord? I think there's some misunderstanding about what that is. And I think people tend to fall on either one or the other of the extremes of that. It's either a terror, just absolutely terrified of God all the time, or just thinking of it as respect. You know, I respect God, or I have a reverence for God. Both of those are true, but there's more to it than that. And I found a great definition for what the fear of the Lord is. And listen to what this says. This is really good. It says, this fear is no abject terror, nor is it simply reverential awe, but a deep-seated humility grounded in an abiding awareness of one's absolute dependence for existence on the undeserved mercy of Yahweh. Only through such humility and dependence is the human heart prepared to perceive and receive the wisdom that God gives. I don't know that I've ever run across a better definition of the fear of the Lord. Understanding who we are in relation to who He is. That we owe everything, even the very breath in our bodies, to God. And that ought to produce such a humility in us and a sense of dependence that it opens our hearts up to the wisdom that He wants to give us. So that's the definition of wisdom. Let's talk about the design of wisdom. How does wisdom as the spiritual gift work in churches? Well, you have different ways of looking at it, obviously. There are some churches that are of a particular viewpoint that want to look at the word of wisdom as a miraculous gift. It is a gift that is an ability to receive some type of special revelation from the Holy Spirit to give a specific knowledge of a situation in life to some particular person who is present in the congregation. And I really don't see any basis for that in the New Testament. We see things in the New Testament that might look a little bit like that, but when you dig into them, you find that dealing more with things like the way that the office of prophet worked in the New Testament that we talked about earlier. What Paul seems to be meaning in this passage is someone who possesses extraordinary supernatural wisdom in understanding God's will for the church as a whole. When I look at how godly wisdom works in the New Testament, that seems to be a refrain that pops up. It's God giving his will for the church as a whole. And we'll see this as we go a little further into this. Let's talk also about the distribution of wisdom. Like many other spiritual gifts, wisdom is commanded to be sought by every believer. We're all supposed to ask for God's spiritual wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And James, in chapter 1, verse 5, you'll know this verse, "If any of you, lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So obviously every believer is supposed to seek wisdom. But just like with evangelism, there are certain believers who have been given a supernatural wisdom. That is, they have an ability to discern God's will for the church in such a way that the only way it can be explained is that it's from God. Their background, their education, their life experiences, their age, all of those things might even argue against them having that kind of wisdom. So when that comes out of their mouth, it's like God had to give that to them. There's no way that this person could have that kind of wisdom apart from God. That's the distribution of wisdom. And then finally, the demonstration of wisdom. Let me give you some examples in the New Testament that I think will make it clear to us how the gift of wisdom works. Both of these are from the book of Acts. The first one you will find in the 6th chapter of Acts, and then you can look at that later. It's a very familiar story. It's a story of one of the first controversies to arise in the early church. It was a controversy over the distribution of food to the widows that were in need. And there were some who felt like that they were not being treated fairly in that. And when it was brought to the apostles, exercising godly wisdom, and I believe in a supernatural way, told the church, "Listen, this is a good thing, but we don't have time to deal with it. We need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the preaching of the word and to prayer. So church, here's what you need to do. Here is God's wisdom, God's will for the church. Pick 7 men, godly men, and put them over this task." And so the church agreed. This is wise. The church agreed and selected 7 godly men under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And listen to what happened. The results were profound. Verse 7 of Acts 6, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." You know something that struck me about that? Said nothing about how many more widows got fed. I'm sure that the widows were getting fed the way they were supposed to, but the big profound result was that the word of God increased. The will of God was that the people of God be taken care of so that the word of God could go out to more people. The other story we find in Acts chapter 15, another of the controversies that came up in the church. This was years later, after Paul had been converted, and in the early days of his ministry, he was at a church in Antioch in Syria. And many Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And they were not being asked to convert to Judaism in order to become Christians. And word of that got back to the Jerusalem church, and they got upset about it. Or some people got upset about it and said, "Now, wait a minute. Christianity is a Jewish faith. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles are Jews. So anybody that wants to become a follower of Jesus has got to be a Jew." And they debated and argued about it. And finally, James, the leader of the church, got up, exercising the spiritual gift of wisdom, I believe, and said to the church, "Listen, here is what we are to do. We are going to send a letter to these folks, and we're going to tell them you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. All we ask is that you abstain from some things that are particularly offensive to us, and that you live good, clean, moral lives, abstain from sexual immorality, and we welcome you with open arms." And there were 2 fantastic results from that. In verse 22, first of all, we read that it pleased the Jerusalem church, this church that had been arguing about it. When James stood up and spoke with the wisdom of God, the church said, "That's it. That is it. That is the answer that we've been looking for." It pleased the church. And so they wrote a letter, and they sent it with a couple of men by the name of Judas and Silas to the church in Antioch. And in verse 31 and 32, we read the results there. It says, when they, that's the church at Antioch, had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas, that's the guys that brought the letter from Jerusalem, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So when the spiritual gift of wisdom was operated in the New Testament, we see that not only the church was increased numerically, it was strengthened in depth. In that first story in Acts 6, the church grew in numbers. This story here, the church grew in encouragement and in strength and in depth. So that's what happens when the word of wisdom is used. The church discovers God's will because these people are able to discern it and communicate it in such clear and powerful ways that the church grasps it. And folks, we need people like that in the church. God has a will for this church. God has plans for this church. How is God going to reveal those plans to the church? It's going to be through the church. It's going to be through the people who are part of the body of the church, us all collectively exercising the wisdom that we all are supposed to have, but I believe under the leadership of people who have been given that spiritual gift of wisdom. And that brings us to the second gift, because I think it works hand in glove with the first one, and that is the working of faith. The working of faith. This is another one of those words that means a lot. We are all supposed to have faith. I mean, what in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, we got to first talk about the object of faith. We all kind of have an idea of what faith is, but I think we kind of get messed up because we don't understand the object of faith. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. We looked at that verse months ago when we were talking about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. What Jesus is saying is, your faith needs to rest on me. And if you do, then you're going to do not only the same kinds of things that I have done, but you are going to do even greater things. Why? Because I'm going to my Father who is in heaven, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, who is going to indwell you and empower you to do things even greater. So the object of faith is important. There is a branch of the charismatic movement that is known as the Word of Faith movement. And our dear brother David did a great job a few months ago talking to us about the errors of that movement and that belief system. Those folks treat faith almost as if it were, if you're a sci-fi fan, the Force of Star Wars, as something that can be manipulated or used to manipulate reality to get what you want. It is one of the foundational heresies of the prosperity gospel, this idea that you can almost storm the throne room of heaven if you've got enough faith and pry the blessings right out of God's hands, demand God's blessings. Oh, the arrogance of that, that any of us could think that we would have the right to march into God's throne room and demand anything. It is a system where faith itself becomes the object. You have to have faith in faith. David Jeremiah, one of my favorite preachers, tells a story about his early days in ministry, pastoral ministry in Indiana, and he did a lot of one-on-one evangelism. He would go out almost daily and seek out people to share the gospel with. And he said that he began to see some of the same questions come up over and over again, and one of them had to do with faith. And he began to understand that people had a real misunderstanding of faith. And so he started asking them this question. He would say, would you rather have a tiny little bit of faith on 4 feet of ice, or would you rather have a whole bunch of faith on 2 inches of ice? And he was shocked that most of the people said, I'd rather have a whole lot of faith on 2 inches of ice. He said, other than making a mental note never to go ice fishing with those folks, he tried to explain to them that the problem was, it's the object of the faith that is the important thing, not how much faith you have. How worthy is the object of your faith? You can have tons of faith, but if the object of your faith is not worthy, then your faith is irrelevant. If you're standing on 2 inches of ice out in the middle of the lake, I don't care how much faith you have, probably you're going to fall through the ice. Faith, the object of faith, is a person. God Himself. And because the object of our faith is so big, our faith doesn't have to be. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus told us that very plainly and clearly in Matthew 17, verses 19 through 21. The disciples had tried to throw a demon out of somebody, and they couldn't do it. And so they come to Jesus, and they ask Him, they get Him privately and say, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And listen to what Jesus said to them. "Because of your unbelief." Now hang with me there for a minute. He's not saying they didn't have enough faith. He explains. He says, "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." You see, it wasn't that their faith wasn't big enough. The problem was their faith was in their faith, not in Jesus Christ Himself. He said, all you need is the faith like a mustard seed, one of the tiniest seeds in all of the plant kingdom. He said, if your faith is in Me, that's all the faith that you need. It's the object of the faith that is important. What about the operation of faith? How does the spiritual gift of faith work in the church? Well, like evangelism and like wisdom that we just talked about, every believer is called to have faith. I mean, you can't even be a believer without faith, right? Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you are saved through faith." You have to have faith to even become a believer. And once you become a believer, you have to continue to have faith to live as a believer. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And the author of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." So we all have to have faith. But there are some folks, just like evangelism, just like wisdom, who have been given a supernatural dose of faith, if you will. These folks help work with the people who have the word of wisdom. This is how those two work together. The people with the word of wisdom help the church discern the will of God for the church through prayer, through Bible study, through working with other believers, and they help the church discern the will of God. And then the folks with the gift of faith inspire the church to step out and do that revealed word of God. Those with the gift of faith have such a confidence in God that it shows in everything that they do. They are so convinced that all obstacles to what God wants to do are going to fall that they often accomplish more for the kingdom than even the most educated of pastors and Bible scholars, because of their rock-solid faith in God. You see, when God does something, this is important, God always does things God-sized. God never comes and asks us to do anything that we can do. Why? Let's just be honest. If God came and asked us as a church to do something that we could very easily do as a church with our own resources, who's going to get the glory? Let's be honest. It's going to be us. We're going to brag on our ability. You know, we gave so much money and we had this many volunteers show up and do this thing, and we're going to brag on ourselves. We might mention God a little bit, but the church is going to get the glory. No, God comes and gives God-sized assignments so that He gets the glory. Let me just give you a couple of biblical examples. What about Moses before Pharaoh? Two men, Moses and his brother, in front of the most powerful ruler on the planet probably at that time, saying, "Let my people go." Two men against Pharaoh and all of his armies. Guess what? Pharaoh had to let his people go after 10 horrible plagues. Moses before the Red Sea. Army of Egyptians behind him. Deep, turbulent waters in front of him. God says, "Go out there and stretch your staff over the water and see what happens." And Moses said, "All right." They walked across the Red Sea. What about Joshua in front of the walls of Jericho? No battering rams, no siege ramps, They just marched around the city for 7 days and then blew some trumpets. How crazy does that sound? But what happened? The walls fell flat. What about three men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in front of then the most powerful ruler on the planet and saying, "We're not going to bow down to your idol, O king. We don't care how hot that furnace is." And yet they came out of that furnace not even smelling like smoke. God always asks us to do God-sized things. So that brings us to talk finally about the outcome of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the so-called Hall of Fame of faith, it gives us the outcome of supernatural faith. That's part of your homework. Go home and read Hebrews 11. But let me just mention a couple of those stories from Hebrews. You have Noah spending 120 years building a boat when it had never even rained on the face of the earth. Did you realize that? It had never rained until the flood. The Bible says a mist came up from out of the earth to water it. People had never seen rain, and yet Moses is preaching that the world's going to flood. 120 years. What about Abraham believing that he would be a father when his wife was decades past childbearing age? Without the special gift of faith from God, such things would have been impossible. And I know what some of us probably think when we read those stories. You think, yes, that's great. God did some amazing things in Bible times, but I think in the back of our minds, we think that God only did those amazing things in Bible times. So let me give you a couple of modern, contemporary stories that will illustrate that that is a wrong way to think. Some of you may have been blessed to have gone through the Experiencing God study back in the day by Dr. Henry Blackaby. In that study, he tells a number of stories from his time as a missionary pastor in Canada. And I want to just share with you two of those stories to illustrate the spiritual gift of faith in action in modern times. There was one time when he was pastor of a church that some of the people from the finance committee came to him and said, "Pastor, we really feel like that we need to, as we're making our church budget, we don't need to do it the way we've always done it. We need to do our budget on faith." So he began to ask them, you know, what they were, he'd been trying to teach them to walk by faith, and they were getting it. And they said, "We believe that we should seek God's will for our church and base our budget on what we believe God wants us to do, not on what we think we can do." And that's what they did. They came up, they prayed, and I'm sure there were some people with the gift of faith and the gift of wisdom that worked together to come up with this. They came up with the plan, and they set a budget. Their normal church budget for a year was $74,000. This new budget was $172,000. And as a church, they said, "We're going to go with the $172,000 budget. We don't know. We know we can bring in this much in tithes and offerings. We know that we can probably count on this amount of money from our partners, our denominational board, and other people that partner with us. But there's a big chunk of it that we have no idea. We're going to trust God for it." A year later, they'd taken in $172,000. $172,000. And they'd been taught a lesson in faith that radically changed them all, he said. And then there was another time, and this is one of my favorite stories. He was pastor of a church in Saskatoon, and it was growing rapidly and in need of space. They sensed that God was leading them to start a building program, even though they only had $749 in the building fund. And the building that they felt led to build was going to cost $220,000. And they didn't have the foggiest idea how they were going to do it. But they felt very clearly convinced, I'm sure, by people with the gift of wisdom and the gift of faith that this is what God wanted them to do, so they committed to do it. And they were good stewards. They did as much of the work as they could themselves to save money. But they were still very short, and they got toward the end of the project, and they were still $60,000 short. Didn't have a clue where that money was going to come from. Well, they'd been waiting for some money to come from a foundation in Texas, down in the States. It hadn't come when it was supposed to come. Delay after delay after delay had kept that money from coming. They didn't understand it. And then one day, I love this, for 2 hours on the currency exchange, the Canadian dollar dropped to the lowest level in its history. Guess when the money from Texas came through in that 2 hours? Guess how much extra money they got that they weren't expecting because of that $60,000. Tell me that God still doesn't work through the working of wisdom and faith in His church today. That is an example attested to and verified by God's people in that church. God still works through these gifts of wisdom and faith. Folks, I don't think we can deny that there is something big going on, not just in our community, but in our culture. I have never seen so many young people, college students, high school students, hungry for something deeper than I'm seeing right now. I think they have gotten so disillusioned with materialism and secularism and all the stuff that our society has been trying to feed them for years. And they're looking for something more. They're looking for something deeper. And listen, I want to tell you, if those kids out here in this community and those adults out here in this community that are getting hungry for something deeper, if we and churches like us don't go out there and show them that the answer is in Jesus Christ, somebody else is going to come out there and show them another answer. Somebody else is going to come up with a philosophy or a religion or a way of life that's going to appeal to them, that's going to seem deeper, that's going to seem to address some of those meaning of life things that they have, and they're going to fall for it if we don't step out and do what God is calling us to do in this moment. We may lose some of those folks. You may or may not have noticed that on Sunday mornings, it's getting a little crowded in here. This morning was really something. And it wasn't a one-off thing. It's been happening a lot here lately. It's a wonderful problem to have. God is doing some things in our church. The waters of our baptistry have been stirring a lot more here lately. We've seen adults. We've seen children surrendering their lives to follow Jesus Christ and obeying Him in believers' baptism. We've seen one come down here and surrender to vocational Christian ministry. God's working in our church. He's up to something. But I have a sense that God has a God-sized thing that He wants for First Baptist Church to do. I don't know what it is. Don't ask me. I don't know what it is. But I am convinced that there is something God-sized that He wants us to do. But it's going to take the word of wisdom and the working of faith for us to apprehend that. So here's the challenge that I want to give to you tonight as we wrap up. First of all, pray fervently that God will raise up people in our church with the gift of wisdom who will clearly and convincingly discern the will of God and communicate to that to our church in such a way that we'll be like that church in Jerusalem that was pleased when they heard the word of James, or the church a few decades earlier when they chose those seven men and the church was blessed and happy with the solution and moved forward and there were great results. Pray that God will raise up those folks. Maybe you already have a pretty good idea who some of those folks are. You've been watching them for some time now. And you've been noticing that when they speak about spiritual things, there's just something about the way they speak about it. That there's a wisdom to them. And they may be a young person. And you may think, how could that person have that kind of wisdom? Maybe you are that person. Pray, church, that God will give those folks the boldness to seek His will and communicate it to the body. And remember, it's all to be done within the context of the body. Also pray fervently for the people who have that supernatural gift of faith, who will take that revealed God-sized assignment and inspire God's people to step out on faith. That's one of the scariest places to be. When God is calling you to do something and you know it clearly that God's calling you to do it and you have no idea how it's going to be accomplished. That's one of the scariest places to be, but it's also one of the most rewarding places to be when you step out on faith and God works something miraculous. Pray that God will reveal those people to us. And then finally, pray fervently for God to get glory through our church. because that's what we're all about. At the end of the day, we're not here to brag about how many people are in attendance on a Sunday morning, or how many baptisms that we have, or how many folks that we have in Sunday school. Those are all great things. Those are all indicators, perhaps, that something good is going on. But at the end of the day, our main mission is to glorify God. Lift Him up. Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, what will happen? I will draw all men unto myself. When we decrease, He increases. Isn't that what John the Baptist taught us? I must decrease so that He must increase. We as individuals, even we as a church, have to decrease in our own egos and put God at the forefront. The operation of these two gifts will help us to do that. I ask you to pray about that over the days and weeks to come, because I truly believe that God is on the verge of doing something powerful in our church. But one last thing. I also believe that means that Satan is crouching at the door, already working, already stirring, already trying to prevent this from happening before it even starts, by sowing discord, by creating doubt in the minds of people. Let us also pray that God will reveal His activities, because there are people in our church that have the gift of the discerning of spirits, who will be able to see when something is from God and when something is not from God. See how all the gifts work together for the benefit of the body. We're on the verge of something. I pray that we will be unified as a church around what God wants us to do, and then we'll just sit back and see the miraculous things that God will do and the glory that He gets. In a moment, we're going to have a time of response. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart tonight. Maybe you've been struggling with this idea of your own spiritual giftedness, and you realize that you've not been using any gifts in the church, and God is pulling you, saying you need to do what I've called you to do. You may not even know exactly what that is. That's okay. That's okay. God will show you. God, through godly people in this church, will help you to learn what your gift is. Or perhaps you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ at all. You've admired Him. You've thought that Jesus is a wonderful teacher, maybe even a great prophet, maybe even a miracle worker. You may even have admitted that Jesus is the Son of God, but you have never confessed Him as Lord. You have never surrendered your life to Him. You have never asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness, and give your life over to Him. Maybe tonight is the time you need to do that. This altar is going to be open for any and all decisions. Our pastor will be standing down front. I pray that we see the beginning of God's work in our church right here and right now. So let's bow our heads and pray to that effect, and then we'll respond. Oh God, our Father, we are so thankful for the power of Your Word. We're so thankful that You have chosen to speak through us and to work through us when You didn't have to. Lord, I just pray that You would use this time of invitation and response to stir the hearts of Your people in this church, that we might burn with a fervor to do Your will, even when that revealed will seems impossible from human standards. Give us that burning desire to do Your will, no matter the cost, no matter the obstacle, no matter the barrier. And Father, give us a burning desire to glorify You in everything that we do in our lives. Thank You, God, for loving us enough to go to the cross for us, for loving us to send us Your Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers and guide us and direct us. Now take this time, Father, we pray, and use it for Your honor and for Your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.